11, I think it is. I read this account of the fine, peaceful Islamic faith of a young feller married as gal in Pakistan, and his mother-in-law and her father-in-law and the kid wanted her to play the prostitute. And after 6 weeks, when she wouldn't do it, they cut her head off. Isn't that a nice faith? So I arrested him, the dad, mom, and like an uncle involved. And I just can't imagine that. So, oh well, there's that fine, peaceful, happy faith. 1 Samuel 11. Okie dokie, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. And Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us recognize that this idea of dealing with kingdoms. You said that the kingdom of heaven operates by violence. And so now we understand more and more the world kingdoms will continue to operate by violence. And in fact, you described them to be beast. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us recognize the truth of your word and recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel 11. This, again, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles all deals with kings and kingdoms. And so you're going to see violence involved. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 12, that the kingdom of heaven works by violence. Okay, and so nothing has changed. It still works that way. Things are done violently by governing structures. It doesn't matter if the guy professes to be a conservative or a liberal or a socialist or a Nazi or a fascist or Republican, a Democrat, you know, or a libertarian. It doesn't matter. Okay, the libertarians would probably be the least of the violent, but still they would have their issues. Okay, and so in chapter 11 you have a fella, very unreasonable guy, and it shows the makeup of often kings in charge. They will do anything to stay in power. And that even includes getting rid of a family member if they have to. You know, and that's the mindset. Remember that the Bible describes kings and kingdoms in Daniel 7 by beast, animals, beast of prey. Okay, so whether we get Mittens or Obama, Obama's going to have the gas pedal down 100 mile an hour to destroy this country. Mittens would probably have it about 50 mile an hour. That's about the difference. Okay, and of course Billy Graham has come out and said, you know, Mormonism's not a cult anymore, so now you can feel better about voting for, you know, Mr. Mittens. Okay, but this works by violence. We have to recognize that. As Bible believers, we recognize that. Be they Christian, be they not, the Christians will do it just as quick as a heathen will. Okay, and that's whether they profess to be saved or not. You don't know these guys' mild testimony. They are habitual liars. They'll say what they want to say. They'll say the right words of saying, I'm born again. And so you just, you know, that's how Jimmy Carter got in, just because he said, I'm born again. People bought into that. Okay, and then old George number one said he's born again, but he didn't tell you that he meant getting out of a casket, you know, and an initiation and everything. That's his new birth. And so here's Nahash, the Ammonite. Okay, remember the Ammonites, or Amnon, began with the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Okay, so Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Okay, the men of Jabesh could see that it's either death or slavery, and so they chose the lesser of two evils, slavery. Okay, I'd like to put on a marquee, slavery, question mark, vote Democrat. Socialism, question mark, vote Republican. I mean, well, the lesser of two evils, I suppose. But he said, we will serve these so these folks can see that their goose is cooked, you know, they're dead ducks. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. So this guy must have lost his marble collection, and so he wanted to add to his collection. Why would he cut out their right eye, making them left-eyed or sinister ocular, you know, seeing through the left eye or left hand, something weird there. But why would a guy do that? That's just sheer meanness. There's no logical reason for that. Why not cut off their ear? Okay, there's a guy in Judges chapter 1, a king in Judges chapter 1, that when he conquered a country, he would take the kings or the mayor or the governor of this country and cut off their big toe and their thumb. And so that would warrant them to limit, make them like an animal, because animals don't have thumbs. I'm so glad ours evolved into a thumb. Okay, and so that's what he did. But then when he was captured, they cut off his right, his thumb and his big toe, and he said, well, I guess I got that coming. You know, well, at least you've got an attitude there. It goes around and comes around. Okay, but why would somebody do that? It's just insanity. Why would Saul chase down David and kill a whole town just because he wants to get one guy? Bitter, envy, jealousy. Why would Herod kill all the children 2 years old and younger just because he wanted to get rid of Jesus? These people are beyond their conscience. Their conscience has been seared. All they think about is themselves. If they're even flesh and blood, they probably, many of them are not flesh and blood, where they are just masquerading out to be a man, and they're mighty men of renown, where they have absolutely no emotions for all the heartache that they cause. None whatsoever. This is the mindset of these people, you know, at the top. They have no emotions. They, you know, they can, you know, when Abe Lincoln, during the Civil War, was coming, I was reading this account about him, you know, Find Honest Abe, and he came up to this count as a public, as a PR program. They did that back then, and he was joking around, goofing off, and one of his advisors said, man, you need to straighten up. I mean, we're around men who have sacrificed for your cause, and here you're just coming in lackadaisical, and you know, you're just goofing off. And he said, man, this is serious, and these men are, and then he just said, well, let's just get out of here, this is morbid. You're the clown that caused it. Have no emotions, you know, until God killed his son, and that woke him up. You know, and that's probably, if he made a profession of faith, about when he did it, but God had to kill somebody close to his heart in order to do that. But again, these people at the top, we don't know what they're like in their personal lives. Many of them are just sexual predators. You know, and the ones that get nabbed is probably so out there that they had to make an example of somebody to cover up and hide from everybody else. Okay, now if you go around and tell this a bunch of Christians, oh, we need to vote for the Christians in office. It don't matter. It don't matter in this stage of the game. You know, if a Christian gets in office, by accident, I suppose, but it's... These people are beyond. At the White Throne Judgment, we are going to be absolutely shocked what these people are really like. Judges, attorneys, politicians, preachers, you know, Joel Osteen, you know, all that stuff. Now, this guy is going to pop out the right eye for no good reason. Verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. Now, I personally like that. Here's a guy anointed king, so what does he do? He goes on a back 40. He forgets the kingly idea. And again, the Lord chose him. He said that I chose you because you were little in your sight. Now, it doesn't take long where he gets too big in his sight. But that's why he chose him. So here he is king, and what is he doing? He's on a back 40. Messing around with the animals. That's a good place to be. See, and so, and then he hears everybody crying, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So that is obviously a right kind of anger. Okay, be ye angry and sin not. So there's a right kind of anger. In Matthew 5, verse 22, it's Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The New Bibles take the phrase "without a cause" out, so whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. They're implying that Jesus Christ was in danger of the judgment when he got angry with the brothers in Mark 3, verse 5. Okay, but it was a righteous cause. It says in Proverbs that it is joy to the just to do judgment. Proverbs 21, 3. It says in Isaiah 61:8, "I, the Lord, love judgment." Okay, he likes to rescue the innocent from the hands of the guilty. Okay, and so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Remember, under the Old Testament, they didn't know the Spirit of the Lord to be a member of the Godhead. And then at times he would overshadow a man and take over the man. And then he's going to get an army together to take care of this unjust act. His anger was kindled greatly. He took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers. How would you like to carry that thing around? You know, start stinking after a couple days. So he's taking that out there, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel." So we can see Saul, the political aspect, Samuel, the religious aspect. And at this point, Saul is in Samuel's still good graces, and so he's trying to get influence of people, and he's using Samuel as an influence. "So shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Okay, it wasn't the fear of Saul, it was a fear of the Lord here. Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a man of war." This is a just war. Now, Christians in the past used to debate about the idea of war. And they had a principle called the just war principle. If you can get online and type in Larry Vance or Lawrence Vance, he has some pretty good writings on this, on a just war. Okay, and this was very instrumental in the founding of our country. What is a just war? Now, the sad thing to me is we have some good, courageous, patriotic, fine young men who will sacrifice for what they think is a just cause, and it may or may not be, and the ones at the top are such low-life scumbags that aren't even worthy to shoot and waste a bullet on them. That, to me, is the most frustrating thing. World War II, FDR, low-life scumbag. World War I, Woodrow Wilson. And both those guys knew that some attack was coming against America and purposely remained silent so that they could muster up all the emotion to get people involved in a war, but they won't send their kids. But Christians debated this time and time in the past. What is a just war? They came to the conclusion that a just war is defensive. Our military is called the Department of Defense. That is a just war. This is a just war where somebody is going to defend somebody's life. The Department of Defense. That is actually how our country began. People say that we rebelled against, the colonists rebelled against England. Not from the research I read. It's a whole different take on that when you read some of these things, the way this thing actually came down, where the colonists were appealing to King George to back off on the taxes, and then he finally threw them off totally on January 1st, 1776. And then they were a people without a king. So they got notice of it late February, the way things came through, and didn't get the leadership of the colonies together until like April, May, and then come July 4th is when they publicly declared their independence because King George threw them off and hired German mercenaries to attack them. Hence, it became a just war, a war of defense, self-defense. And that's why the Christians were, Baptists and Christians were in that war involved. The churches of those days was where they housed the libraries and the guns. Boy, if you did that today, hold a bunch of guns around here, wouldn't that send stuff around? And it was such a Christian movement that King George said that he was upset with this Presbyterian rebellion. It was many of the Scottish Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Congregationalists that was all involved. Okay, and so it was a just war because it was self-defense. That's what made it just. I can defend myself. There's a fellow years ago down at Brook, retired college professor. He's one of the first really college professors I sat down and chatted with. And this guy opposed violence in every aspect. He didn't like Paul because Paul called people fools and all this stuff. And so finally, after listening to this guy for a while, I said, tell me, what would you do if somebody's going to break in your house and rape your wife? Well, I think there would be a time for violence. Yeah, and that would be a just cause. That's a just war. Okay, and so in here, this is a just war where they're going to defend one of their own countrymen. So verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and men of Judah 30,000. So he got all the troops together, men together. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now, how did these guys get trained so fast? This was all done within a week. Unless they were already trained. Okay, so unless they already had some work figured out. So, they're going to come to the rescue here. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us at all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Now, definitely, you could see that this is not a genius military conquest. This is God getting involved. And God is the one that gave him the victory, just like David killing Goliath, just like many of the times where Joshua brought him into battle, where God told Joshua what to do. I bet the military generals, when they're listening to Joshua, said, you got to be off your rockers. What? A lamp? A pot? And a trumpet? And that's how we're going to attack them? What are you, nuts? And so that was God's orders. If God is not involved, then it's of no use anyway. So verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Now these are cheap opportunists. trying to get in Saul's good graces, but thank God, so far at this point, Saul is still little in his sight. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Praise the Lord. He gave the credit to whom the credit's due. And it's obvious that the Lord wrought salvation because this ragtag army was put together within 7 days. You know, in 7 days, you know, who could even hold the rifle the right side up? I remember when it was Bush and Al Gore going against each other. And Al Gore, you know, they bragged about being in Vietnam. And I saw a picture of Al Gore in Vietnam, and he's looking down the barrel of his gun like this. You know, real brilliant. I don't know if somebody doctored it, but it's still a funny idea. Okay, verse 14. "Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord." Peace offerings are described in Leviticus 3. "And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And of course, after victory, it's a wonderful thing to rejoice. Now chapter 4, or 12. "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." So I've hearkened to your voice. So democracy, republic, whatever it is, he's given the people their way, doing what they want. So what do they want? They want a king. Saul, Samuel didn't like the idea. He protested it. God did not like the idea. He protested it. But still, God let them have their way. And there's sometimes people will just push and push, and you might as well just give them their way and then see what happens. And if they cry and pout about it, just say, "Hey, you made your bed, sleep in it." You know, and that's how things go. Several years ago, there's a young fellow down at Rensselaer Church. He wasn't living right, and he was goofing off some guys, and he was running 80 mile an hour in a pickup, and he was in the back of the pickup. He stands up and blows them out of the truck. So, Yeah. So, and he was in intensive care for a long, long time. He survived it, amazingly. His dad said, "We Marlins have hard heads." And he did survive it. But there was a girl in that hospital, 17-year-old girl, that was wanting to do something. And she just kept bugging her mother, "I want to do this, Mom, I want to do this." And her mom said, no. And finally her mom said, "Okay, go." And a girl gets in an accident and paralyzed her neck down. And don't you know, her mom wishes to this day she would have stuck to her guns and said no. And don't you know, the girl is probably thinking, "I wish I'd have listened to Mom." And those are heartbreaks, sad things. Okay, and that's kind of like this situation. The Lord says, "I don't want you to get a king, but you're going to get a king. Here's what he's going to do. And if you still want to go ahead, go ahead." And that's what they did. So no griping after you get your way here. So Samuel's the spiritual leader at this time. Verse 2, and he says, "And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed." And behold, so that must be the Bible definition for old, gray-headed. I don't know. Okay, and then, "Behold, my sons are with you." And of course, from back in chapter 8, those two sons are not much good, taking bribes and everything. "And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." So he's throwing a bunch of questions out to these people, and he's, okay, I want a witness. Okay, how have I wronged you? To summarize, how have I wronged you people that you have rejected me and you've rejected the Lord? Okay, what have I done? And the people had no answer. They said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. That's funny. Those three things right there is the typical government program. Fraud, oppression, and taking what don't belong to them. Verse 5, and he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and he and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Now the Lord is witness. He is a witness that will testify at the white throne judgment. Verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. Okay, that I may reason. Logic, thinking. And notice the righteous acts of the Lord. The number one attribute of God is his holiness. Verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord, their God, that he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Sisera is a type of the Antichrist. Captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Those are all Arab descent. Okay, the Arabs are descendants of that crowd right there. So in verse 9, they forgot the Lord. Notice that they didn't forsake the Lord. They just forgot him. If you talk to the average Christian about forsaking the Lord, most of them say, no, I haven't forsaken the Lord. But they have forgotten him. Psalm 9, verse 17, he says, all nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. It's not forsaking him, it's forgetting. The forgetting is prior to the forsaking. Now, he warned them about that in Deuteronomy 8. Three times he warned them about all the financial prosperity they're going to get. And he said, don't forget me. So, they forgot the Lord. Here's the very short cycle. They forget the Lord, and then slavery comes in. And then they cry to the Lord, and then he frees them, and then they get slavery, and then they forget the Lord, and slavery, and it's a constant cycle, round and round. Judges is where that's mainly revealed. Verse 10, and they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtoreth. Okay, those two, Ashtoreth is a female, Balaam's a male. Okay, and those two have infiltrated America. Okay, that's where Catholic Church roots come from there. Okay, and Freemasonry and all that stuff. So they've served Balaam and Ashtoreth, Ashtarte. That's the root for Easter. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. He's referring to himself in this group of judges. And then he says, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So obviously, his logic is very obvious here, is the Lord saved you out of all this, this, and this, and this. I have no clue why you want a king. You have no valid reason to want a king. He said, when the Lord your God was your king. Verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey, we can see that this is the same things that he was saying back in Deuteronomy. Same thing over and over. If ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Okay, the hand of the Lord strikes them. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. Now I wonder how many farmers this year, after getting hit badly with a drought, ever considered their wickedness in the matter. Or not the farmers, but the nation as a whole. It rains upon the just and the unjust. You know, or a hurricane coming in. Do they ever sit down and say, okay, it's because of our wickedness? No, they're not going to say that. They're too busy going to run to, you know, the government to try to bail them out of this problem. No, it's their wickedness. God uses all these natural disasters to judge a nation. And see, your wickedness is great. Yep, that's right. What did they want? They rejected their Lord for a man. And said, you're wicked. Which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. They would say, well, that's not that bad of a deal. It is. It is with the Lord. They rejected the Lord. So that's a bummer for the wheat harvest, going to destroy the crop, right? When it's there, thunder and rain's coming in, hail is going to come in, knock the kernel out of the, you know, the husk there and everything. The wheat crop's ruined. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Boy, wouldn't that be neat to have that kind of power? Boom. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So that's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants and the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Okay, praise the Lord. There's a revival breaking out. Starts negative. Just like salvation, starts negative. Things usually looking up when things start negative. So they're recognizing their state. And whenever we face the Lord one-on-one, we compare ourselves with the Lord, we're always going to lose. When we compare ourselves with somebody else, we always can find somebody worse than us. You know, and so it's looking at the Lord and recognizing, yeah, in the sight of God, I am a wicked man. Verse 20, and then Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. That right there is where American Christianity is. They're chasing after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. And he writes, nor deliver there. In Isaiah 47, the Lord is dealing with Israel as with a witch, or you know, somebody following a horoscope, and he starts mocking them. And he's saying, let's see you pray to your, you know, Mother Gaia when the storm comes in and see if she can stop it. And the Lord really lays it hard on him. Oh, why don't you pick up your Buddha statue and pray to it, rub its belly or something, you know, when you're having a tough time. See how that works. You know, and the Lord's mocking them. In sports, they call that trash talking, but God can do that because he's got the power. So it says vain things. The vain things, Solomon writes all about those in his sermon in Ecclesiastes. For they are vain. 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Well, I'm glad he puts it like that. Will not forsake his people because of him, not because of us. He'll not forsake us. In the New Testament, the Lord will not forsake any child of God because he said he would not. He said, I will be with you all the time. Now, this whole idea of losing your salvation, getting unborn again, I tell you, if that actually could happen, I would have lost it long time ago. I mean, people like that think they are so stinking holy that they don't even reason the thing out. One time, this fella came down to Rensselaer, and I knew he was of that persuasion, so he showed up on a Wednesday night a couple times. I didn't think they'd stick around anyway. And so I got chatting with him about something, and I said something about eternal security, and he goes, do you find churches that believe in that? Yeah, you're sitting in one, fella. I said, well, let me ask you a question. How many sins are going to take you to lose it? He said, one. I said, oh, okay. Can I list a few? And he said, sure. And so I listed some that I knew he would agree with. You know, drinking, smoking, drugs. Oh, yeah. I said, how about overeating? He was sort of kind of on that side. Boy, he started backpedaling. Oh, I said, well, it says a drunkard and a glutton should come to poverty. That's in the same verse. He said, just a matter of what sin you want to put on the label. These people that believe that, you know, somebody can lose their salvation, man, that'd be so easy to do if it's possible. Under the Old Testament is a different arrangement. Sin had a different level, okay, as far as what was titled sin versus the New Testament. And so they had a whole different ballgame, but in this New Testament, getting born again is a whole better situation. That's why it's called a better covenant in Hebrews. So he says in verse 22, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord. Why did it please the Lord? It's because they were one of the smallest of the small. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I would teach you the good and the right way. Okay, so that was that. You can see right there, prayer and teaching, very similar to Acts 6, verse 4, where the apostles said, I will give themselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. So he's going to teach them the good and right way, and that will be teaching under the law. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Now, Joshua said in truth and sincerity. That's how he put it. Samuel just said in truth. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. Implying some people think they're serving the Lord, but they're not doing it in truth. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Going back on history and looking at it. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Okay, and then eventually this king, by the end of this letter, or the end of this, 1 Samuel, he is dead. Okay, we'll stop there. Chapter 11 and 12. Any questions or comments? Are we covered?